pray. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the blessings of the gospel, that you forgive our sins, that you make us new in Christ, make us new people, make us your new creation. And Father, we pray that we would be growing in our understanding of that and what that means. We pray especially that you would deepen the roots of repentance in our lives, and that we would be broken and sorrowful over our sin, and yet that we would be hopeful and confident and joyful in the gospel and the promises of your forgiveness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, let's talk about Lent for just a minute as a way of getting into what I want to talk about. I've got a couple things I want to try to do in this time this morning. But let me get at Lent this way. I'm filling in for David this morning because he's out of town. It's Justin Smolin's graduation. He's going to be back next week to wrap up his series. So we've kind of got one, I've got just this one Sunday to play with. So I'm not going to try to be real elaborate, real thorough, but let's talk about Lent this way. What are some liturgical changes in the service that you notice as we move into the season of Lent? Things that change in terms of what we do in the service. Okay.
There's a lot more black around.
A lot more black around. Yeah, the colors for the season of Lent are either black or purple. Now, I just pretty much avoid purple as a liturgical color in general. So, yeah, we go with black during the season of Lent, starting with Ash Wednesday when I'm all black. And then we go, not as black as you are, Amy, but
I'm all prepared. I'm so much older, you know.
So we go with black, yeah, color of contrition and death, color of ashes. Okay. What are some other changes?
Seem to be kneeling.
A lot more kneeling. Yeah. We were talking about that this morning. Keep you in shape. We kneel not just for confession of sin. We also kneel during the pastoral prayer, the prayer for the church and the world, the second part of the service. So we do that just to emphasize the contrition aspect of the season. I shouldn't say contrition necessarily, but just the humility aspect of it.
What's the deal with
not wanting purple?
Is there a reason behind that?
Jeremy, I'm sure.
Well, actually, I just asked
people.
I'm not sure.
No, for a lot of the seasons, there is more than one color. That's why you talk to the black. Okay, I like black. Jenny thinks I look better when you watch.
Purple has been known as a regal color. So
yeah, and purple is also used for Advent. So there's that. Okay, what else? Okay,
purple. In Louisville, we recite some things that we normally sing, like the Ten Commandments.
Okay. Yeah, that's good. We kind of de-glorify the service in certain ways. There's some people who would say that because Sundays are not a part of Lent proper, that you shouldn't change anything liturgically on Sundays. You just sort of ignore the fact that you're in Lent. Lent doesn't apply to Sundays because Sunday's always a resurrection day, always a feast day. And there's a lot to be said for that, but because we don't have services, we only have a few special services outside of Sunday mornings, it's good for us to call attention to the season on Sundays, I think. And we do that as well. For example, we don't sing Psalm 51 that we normally sing before the confession of sin. So we de-glorify the service in that way, you could say. Okay, of course, the hymnody changes, the themes in the sermons change in a lot of ways to deal more with things like the suffering of Christ in our behalf, his warfare in our behalf, our sharing in that warfare, which gets you into confession, repentance, things like that. What about in communion? What do you notice?
Bread.
Okay, the bread. Yeah, we go from a big, fluffy loaf of bread to flat bread, okay? Not necessarily literally unleavened, but symbolically unleavened bread. Why would that be? Why two different kinds of bread throughout the course of the church year? These are obviously not things God has mandated, but they're things that we call attention to through the symbolism of the service. What about unleavened bread in Scripture?
It's
what was eaten as Passover. Yeah. And why did they eat the unleavened bread at Passover? Well, okay, some had to do with the haste with which they ate. Okay. Also, where they've been living for the last several generations. In Egypt, and they were making a break with Egypt, making a break with the old to enter into the new. Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Just turn there and read it to you real quick. Therefore, well, let me back up a verse to verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So the whole lump of dough, that leaven permeates the whole lump of dough. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Okay? Let me talk about the symbolism of this. Here, he talks about how the church is an unleavened loaf of bread. Okay, but then you might ask, well, why do we use leavened bread other times of the year? What does leaven mean in Scripture? Is leaven symbolism for something good or something bad?
I think it's both.
Yeah. Really what leaven is about is growth. What it symbolizes is growth. And you can have good things that grow, like the kingdom of God, or bad things that grow, like cancer cells in your body. Matthew 13, Jesus gives a parable about his kingdom. And he compares his kingdom to leaven being inserted into a lump of bread, a lump of dough that's going to be baked. And he talks about how the leaven permeates the whole. Some kind of imagery here. But there it points to the growth and the expansiveness of the kingdom. And Jesus says, just as that leaven permeates the whole lump of dough and the bread rises, it expands. So the leaven of the kingdom inserted into the creation, inserted into human culture, permeates and transforms the whole, and it expands, it grows, the kingdom of God grows. Every image of the kingdom in Scripture is of something that grows. So throughout most of the year, we use a big, leaven, fluffy loaf of bread to symbolize what?
Growth.
The growth, the expansiveness of the kingdom. Yeah, that's it. But during the season of Lent, we use unleavened bread to symbolize what? Yeah, purging out the old lump, okay, getting rid of the old leaven, starting over, starting new. That's what Lent is about. It's about starting over with God. That's what repentance, that's what confession are about, starting over. You purge out the old, you do away with the old ways of Egypt, and you move into the new ways of the Promised Land, and that's especially what Lent emphasizes. So it's a small thing, but throughout church history, there have been big debates over whether to use leavened or unleavened bread, fluffy bread or flat bread in the supper. And at Trinity, our answer to that is to use both and to key that by the church seasons. Well, let me just summarize some things that I was trying to get at in Psalm 32. And then there's one part of Psalm 32 that I've ignored, believe it or not, in last week's sermon and this week's sermon that I want to come back to. The whole cycle of Lent and Easter, I think it is really, in a way, the whole Christian life in a microcosm. What the whole Christian life is about is summarized for us in the Lent-Easter cycle. Frederick Buechner puts it really well. He says, if we begin in sackcloth and ash, remember Lent begins with Ash Wednesday, if we begin with sackcloth and ash, we just might end up with something like Easter. That is, if we're willing to die, go through the pain and the grief of confession, dying to ourselves, we can have confidence that there will be a resurrection, there will be an Easter on the other side. And that's how this whole cycle in the church year works. And it's training for us, it's a reminder to us of how the whole Christian life works. It's constantly putting to death the old so the new can come to life. That's what it's really about. And I think it's really, really important to keep all these kind of things in view. You know, if you look at Psalm 32, David does not start off by saying, you know, God, I feel bad, make me feel better. He starts off saying, God, I'm a sinner, forgive me. Now, David did feel bad at the beginning of the psalm, and he does feel good by the end when he's been forgiven. But fundamentally, it's not about David's feelings. It's about David's status before God. It's about David's relationship before God. And what I think David is showing us in Psalm 32 is when we put our wrongdoing into words, that's really what confession is. When we say about us and about what we've done, what God says about us and what God says about what we've done, there's something incredibly healing in that. God forgives us, and God also gives us joy. He renews us. I think that we greatly, greatly underestimate the power of confessing sin. In fact, I've known some Protestants who really thought of this as a kind of Roman Catholic thing. You know, if you're a Roman Catholic, you go to your priest, and you confess sin, and then he tells you what to do. You know, go do so many Hail Marys or whatnot. Do penance for your sin. We Protestants don't believe in doing penance as a way of dealing with sin. The Reformer said you don't need to do penance because you've been baptized. You just go back and reclaim that promise God made to you at your baptism. And that's why Protestants don't have the sacrament of penance the way Roman Catholics do. But Protestants do believe, we should believe, in the confession of sin. And Martin Luther, John Calvin, the other, you know, all the great Reformers, they all talked about this. In fact, Calvin, it's very interesting, Calvin even strongly endorses the practice of church members going to their pastor or to a kind of a spiritual guide, spiritual counselor, to confess their sins, to hear from another, then that their sin has been forgiven. And I do think there's something to that. It's not something that we would ever mandate in that kind of way, of course, but there is something healthy and something healing about that practice. And I think David is showing us this in Psalm 32. So let me give you a couple examples of this. Let's say that you find yourself burdened with guilt. There's something that's just gnawing at you. You can't believe you've done this thing. And it may be something you just did. It may be something you did years ago in your youth, but it gnaws at you. It grates at your conscience. It haunts you. What do you do about it? Well, I think what David is showing us in Psalm 32, you confess it. The answer to that gnawing guilt is open confession. So long as you hide it and conceal it, it's going to continue to gnaw away at you. As soon as you are open about it, as soon as you confess it, you'll find that God has covered it. Now, we don't always experience that transition from feeling guilty to feeling forgiven right away, as David seems to in Psalm 32. Sometimes it takes a while for our feelings to catch up. Just as we're slow to feel bad about our sin, sometimes we're slow to feel good about God's forgiveness. But that's the pattern you see. And if there is something that's haunting you, that's gnawing at you, the best thing you can do is go find another Christian to confess it to and to hear that other Christian pronounce God's forgiveness to you. Or take another case. Let's say you're struggling with a particular sin. You find yourself falling back into a certain sin again and again and again. And you desire, not as much as you should, but you do desire to have mastery over it. You want to conquer it. You know, you feel bad every time you fall back into the sin, but you just can't seem to quit it. You can't seem to get deliverance. You can't seem to get victory over it. What do? Confess it. I think that's the answer of Psalm 32. Confess that sin. Confess it by name. Confess it by time. Confess it by circumstance. You say, well, I've already confessed it, and I did it again. Well, keep confessing. Confess, confess, confess. Continue to confess until finally you do have a breakthrough and God gives you victory over it. I think the quickest way for us to learn to stop tolerating those pet sins that wreak so much havoc in our lives, the way that we can take an axe to them and chop them down, cut them out of our lives, is by openly confessing. Find another Christian. If you're married, it can be your spouse, or it can be an elder in the church, or someone else, another Christian you trust. Confess your sin. That's how you get accountability. That's how you get encouragement. That's sort of God's built-in system for those things. yeah.
I'm sorry to interrupt, but
yeah, go ahead.
I don't want to sound like I disagree, because I agree with what you're saying.
Yeah.
But if sort of devil's advocate, if someone said if you continue to confess the same sin over and over again, and they say, then you're not trusting in the gospel that you're forgiven in that sin, what's your answer to that? Do we trust that we're forgiven, but we continue to confess that sin as almost as a healing measure to?
Well, I'm not quite sure I understand what you're getting at.
You were saying that we need to continue to confess the sin.
Yeah.
The same sin. Not necessarily.
No, I'm saying if we continue to commit it. I'm saying if you keep falling into the same kind of sin again and again, oh, just keep confessing.
I thought you meant
after every
there
just
was a sense of guilt that was.
Yeah, I'm really talking about some kind of sin in your life that you struggle with. You know, you find yourself being impatient with people. Yeah, I know. So you can't have that. So, in fact, you can excuse yourself.
Jonas is washing off through this.
So does that make sense, Tony?
Yeah.
That's really what I may not have made that clear. That's really what I'm talking about. Some kind of sin that you find yourself falling into again and again. How do you deal with it? I'm not saying this is the only thing or that this is the only measure that God gives to us. There may be things in your life that you need to rearrange, rework in your life so that you don't find yourself tempted to fall back into the same kind of sin again and again. But I think one of the best ways to deal with it, and I think what Psalm 32 shows us, is confession. Confession as a healing measure, confession as a way of fighting back against the sin. And I think it's really, really important. God shows us what to do. We've just got to go do it. Fall into sin again and again. You know, you have this rut that you're in, this pattern that you're in that you want to break out of. How do you break out of it? Confession is going to be a part of it, I think, if you're going to get mastery over it. The famous Scottish preacher, Robert Murray M'Cheyne, he's a guy who was a very well-known preacher in Scotland in the 19th century, died really young, so he didn't have a lot of years to preach, but he preached with a lot of passion as long as he lived. He said, I'm paraphrasing here, but basically this was the gist of it. Confession is the way to salvation, not only from the hell without, but also from the hell within. That is to say, if you want to be spared not only from the hell outside of you, the hell where God casts sinners who don't repent for all eternity, but not just that, if you also want to be delivered from your own personal hell, your inner hell, the hell that is your soul, so long as you're tormented by the guilt of your sin, so long as you cannot get victory and mastery over your sin. Psalm 32 is your guide. And Psalm 32, what you have is a Spirit-inspired counselor who says, this is how you deal with your sin. This is what you do about it. Here are your marching orders. Here are the steps that you take. Here's how you get healing. Here's how you get hope. Here's how you get encouragement. Here is your pathway to everlasting joy. Here is the way you can have that peace that passes understanding about your sin. Okay? That's the dynamic that's described in Psalm 32. We sin, we finally recognize we sinned, we confess that sin, God forgives us, and we begin this process of maturing in righteousness. That's what it's really all about. Okay, any questions about that? What I preached last week, what I preached today, what I just said? Okay, now there is one aspect of the psalm that I did not touch on that I want to say something about. Does anybody notice it? A part of the psalm that I just absolutely said nothing about? At the end of the end of verse 4, and again at the end of verse 5, and then again at the end of verse 7, there is that little word, Selah. Okay, see that in there? Selah. Now, what does that mean? Anybody have any guesses? Does anybody have a Bible that actually translates?
Is it a pause?
Okay. Two people have said a pause. Okay. That's certainly a possibility. Yeah. Does anybody have a Bible that translates it?
Somewhere along the lines of amen.
Okay. These are certainly possibilities, kind of like an amen or perhaps a liturgical pause. Okay, think about this, contemplate this. Yeah, okay, let me just take you through. The reason this is left untranslated is because it's untranslatable. It's considered to be the hardest word in Hebrew to translate. It's just one that they're not sure what to do with it, and that's why at least your better translations leave it untranslated. But let me tell you some things about it. First of all, it occurs 71 times in the book of Psalms. So three of them are here. Occurs elsewhere, obviously, in the Psalter as well. It occurs another three times in the song at the end of Habakkuk chapter 3. There are a lot of guesses that are made as to just what it means. And actually, I think all the guesses kind of converge in the end. They kind of run together. And so I don't think there's really as much disagreement as might appear. Some have suggested that a lot of these guesses are based on the etymology of the word. What other words are kind of like Selah? And by finding those other words that are similar, they try to make connections based on the etymology. One word that is very similar to is the word to hang, or actually it means to weigh, because they would hang things in a balance. And so you weigh things by hanging them. And so there's this, it's close in root to this, and the root of the word is close to another word that means to hang, which then means to weigh, basically is how the word is used. And those who argue for this connection in terms of the root of the word will say, well, it means to hang, which means to weigh, which basically gives us a sense of stop and weigh yourself against these words. Weigh these words themselves, and then weigh yourself in their balance. Weigh yourself against these words. So it could then mean something like, stop and meditate on this. Stop and consider this. Measure yourself against God's standard as it's revealed in these words, just as the word amen at the end of a line exclaims confidence and certainty, confirms what has been said. Selah tells us to stop and reflect on what has been said, to stop and carefully consider the words that have been said. So it might mean stop and think about it, you know, basically would be the idea. Problem is, the etymological arguments there are really pretty weak, and the better Hebrew scholars are really not convinced of that. Others have suggested that this is a musical notation or some kind of liturgical marking, but that it's especially for singers and musicians. In fact, it's very interesting. Selah, by far, most often occurs in those psalms that in their title or in their heading are, say, something about the musical director, which would indicate maybe the Levitical choir, the singers that they would have in temple worship, or the musicians. We know David himself was a musician, for example, and Selah occurs in a lot of his, obviously any psalm writer is going to be a musician, because the psalms are really psalms. So some take it to be some kind of musical notation, either for singers or for those who are the instrumentalists, those who are accompanying the singing with instruments. Now, the question then would be, well, what kind of musical notation is it? What does it mean? And there's a lot of speculation. Some have suggested some kind of interlude, some kind of pause. They would be singing this psalm, they come to a Selah, and everybody just stops to consider what has just been sung, to reflect upon what has just been sung, and then it picks up again. Others have gone the other way, and they've said the term is really more like strike up the band or sing louder, you know, that kind of term, that it indicates that either what has just been said or what is about to be said should be intensified. It should be sung with more vigor or perhaps with louder instrumentation, and it means something along those lines. The problem with taking it that way is sometimes you've got to, I don't remember how many cases, but there are places where you've got a psalm that actually ends with Selah. So it could not be a musical marker that says sing louder what's about to come, or play it louder, something like that. That wouldn't be possible in those cases. So that would be a problem with that view. Others have said it's kind of like the Psalm 126 that we sing, where you get to the bottom and then you go back and pick up in the middle and sing to the end again. Remember how much we had to practice that to get that down? Some have said that's what Selah is, that it tells you to go back and sing a section again from the Psalter, and that's certainly a possibility. And part of the case for that is that the word Selah, some have said, is related to the word for lift up or to go up. And so you go back up and start singing again from somewhere in the psalm. Let me tell you sort of what is as best I can tell, sort of the traditional consensus from the scholars who have really looked at this, who are Orthodox and Bible-believing and whom we have reason to trust. the suggestion has been made that Selah is, among other things, some kind of liturgical marker that indicates when worshipers would bow down, when they would prostrate themselves or perform some other kind of liturgical action. This is just to give you one example of this. This is how one scholar puts it. He says this is more of a liturgical term than a theological term. And that this, I'm not going to go into all the reasons that this is, all, you know, the whole rationale for this. It's based on things like in 1 Chronicles and other places where similar words show up and similar, you know, things. Places where we get a little insight into how the Psalms were actually used, how they actually functioned in Israel's worship. But this scholar says, Selah marked the end of a strophe or a stanza, so like the end of a verse, identifying the spot where the Levites, that is the Levitical choir, would respond, give thanks to the Lord for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. While the Levites made that response, the congregation of Israel would prostrate themselves before the Lord. So anytime you come across one of these Selahs, the choir would break in and sing a short refrain giving thanks to God, and the people would bow down. And then the Selah would be over, they would go back to singing the psalm. And that's, obviously, you think, well, okay, Selah, I mean, does it mean all that? Is that really possible? We can't say for sure. I personally think that the best explanation overall comes from Eugene Peterson. And what I want to do is just read to you what he says. Because what he does is he enables us to make sense out of the Selahs and understand what they mean for us, even if we can't understand what they meant for them back then, with precision. And this is good, so I'm going to the thing about reading anything from Eugene Peterson, he's so eloquent, it's hard to know when to start and when to stop. You want to read as much as you can because he says things so well. But listen to this. I think this is helpful. This is from his book. He's written several books on the Psalms. This is from the book Answering God. It says, prayer in Israel was not left up to individuals to do or not do as they more or less felt inclined. This was a public works project of impressive dimensions. It was neither private nor peripheral. Common worship takes precedence over private devotions. Selah, scattered randomly through the Psalm 71 times, is the evidence. The word never occurs within the text itself, but alongside as a notation in the margin. No one is sure of its exact meaning. Like detectives sifting through clues, we find Selah. From it we deduce not a crime, but a community. People were gathered together in prayer by and in these psalms. Congregations were assembled in worship. These prayers are not from the pen of solitary mystics. These are the trained voices of choirs lifting their voices in lament and praise, in petition and adoration. These psalms that teach us to pray are, all of them, prayers of people gathered as a community before God in worship. Some of them most certainly originated in solitude, and all of them have been continued in solitude. But in the form in which they come to us, the only form in which they come to us, and therefore in the way they serve as our school of prayer, they are the prayers of the community before God in worship. Prayer is fundamentally liturgical. Selah, untranslated and untranslatable, strewn throughout the Psalms, will not let us forget it. If its meaning is an enigma, its use is clear. Selah directed people who were together in prayer to do something or other together. Our prayer book, by the time we get our hands on it, has all these liturgical scribbles in the margins. Biblically, we are not provided with a single prayer for private devotions. The community in prayer, not the individual in prayer, is basic and primary. The Americanization of prayer has reversed this clear biblical and human order. Individuals don't make up the community, they are produced by it. The Psalms return us to this beginning, this original matrix of humanity and spirituality. Prayer requires community. Prayer is not possible outside of or apart from or in spite of the praying community. God calls to his people to come before him and hear his word, to obey his commands and receive his blessings. We hear the call and come. We bow our heads and close our eyes. We pray. We open our eyes, look around and see, sometimes to our great surprise, that others are there also. The Psalms were not written for private use. We were not invited, it seems, to a private audience with God. we are part of something before we are anything, never more so than when we pray. Prayer begins in community. I think that's really, really significant. Those Selah markers all throughout remind us, even if we don't know what they meant, some kind of liturgical notation, musical notation, whatever. You know, maybe it is as elaborate as the other scholar that I read to you believed, where that's the point at which the Levitical choir would break in and sing a refrain of thanksgiving and the people would bow down. Maybe it was that elaborate, maybe not. We don't know. But one way or another, these are liturgical markers that the whole community would recognize and they would know what to do. And it's fascinating that God has not preserved the meaning of these Selahs for us, but maybe it's just as well. Maybe it's just as well for us to just know that whatever it meant something of significance for the whole community, and therefore it serves as a reminder to us, this is what the Psalms are for. This is where prayer begins. So Eugene Peterson is not against private prayer, solitary prayer, praying the Psalms privately by yourself. But he wants us to understand that the Psalms were given fundamentally for use in a community, fundamentally for use in the corporate liturgy. That's where they really find their true home. That's sort of their native environment. Now, one question here, and we'll end with this. Why is it significant that you would have Selahs, these corporate liturgical markers, in a psalm of confession? See, as American Christians, we're prone to think there's nothing more private than confessing sin. But here we've got these Selahs, these corporate liturgical markers in what is a potential, a penitential prayer, a psalm of confession. Why is that important? Why is it important for us to have corporate liturgical markings in a prayer of confession? What does it tell you about the Christian life? What does it tell you about prayer? What does it tell you about sin?
Confess corporately.
Okay, corporate confession, absolutely. Yeah, yeah. Which again, we do that weekly as part of the liturgy. That certainly should be part of it.
I guess it can signify that you're not the only sinner.
Okay, yeah. We are all sinners. Okay, it's not just for a subset of the community. It's not like there's just some people in the church who need this and other people don't. The whole community needs this psalm.
Right. Really, the sin's not private.
Okay,
There are corporate sins that are the sin of a people, but I'm saying individual, what we view as private sins really aren't private. They affect the whole community. Even if it's a sin you only know about, even though it seems very private, it spills out into the community. Be aware of it, maybe confessing corporately, even though it's private things, is a way of healing.
Yeah, that's really, really good. And I think it was Desiree who made a comment about that last week, how, you know, sin is like throwing a pebble into a pond and then it ripples out, has ripple effects. Peterson says there's no such thing as private prayer, prayer disconnected from involvement in the life of a community. There's no such thing as private sin. Okay, I mean, in our culture, our society, we've really got this notion of public life and private life, and what I do over here in my private life does not affect public life. Okay, I mean, you know, those of us who, you remember the whole Clinton thing, okay, when President Clinton was in office and wanted to very much keep his sexual sins private and not let that, you know, that's disconnected from my public life, okay. The Bible gives a very different view. We're all interconnected and interwoven, and there's no private sin.
No, I was just going to, the church is pictured as a building, and if you have a weak stone down in this portion, it's going to
The whole building.
It's going to affect everything.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, let me point out a couple of things that I think tie in together, or did somebody else over here? Oh, Bobby.
I was just going to say, even if it's, you know, even something that you're not going to be directly related to, if you're into something in your life that keeps you from walking in the Spirit, you know, that hinders your walk with God. And not that we've all got feet to play, we're going to heaven, but I'm talking about something that's kind of binding you up. That's gonna change the way you live your life. And it'll impact everybody around you. You know, when you get to church, if you've had a tough week or whatever, you're not going to be as outgoing, as concerned with other people, friendly, you know, all these fruits of the Spirit that should be manifested. You're not going to have that radiating off of you.
Yeah.
And that's going to impact saints and sinners that you come in contact with, your ability to you know, it has enormous consequences, not just little subtle ones. It has huge consequences.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, if one part of the body is sick, the whole body feels it. Yeah, let me make a couple points that I think all these comments are exactly right, and I'm going to try to summarize them with a couple more thoughts on this. First of all, I think one thing we're being told here echoes something I said in the sermon, and that is we need the rest of the community to jar us into confession at times. Sometimes we're going along, you know, thinking we're privately sinning, sort of getting away with it, and we need somebody to come be a Nathan to us and say, "Thou art the man." Somebody who will wake us from our spiritual slumbers the way that Nathan awakened David. We need that at times in our lives, and that comes through the community. Now, that may happen in the liturgy. There are actually times when I have been jarred into remembering something that I've done on a Sunday morning, something I had overlooked throughout the week, and on a Sunday morning we bend on our knees to confess, we kneel to confess, and I remember and I'm horrified by something I just remember that I did. As our voices join together, my heart is shaking, and I remember I've got something I need to deal with. Okay, could be something that flows out of the liturgy in our community life together, where you know we've confessed our sins, we've acknowledged that together. But as I talked about in the sermon, we've got to confess our particular sins particularly. And again, sometimes we can overlook those and not deal with them. In the community, it's good to have one another to gently and kindly point those things out and deal with those things in one another's lives. The Bible says we've got to do this in a specific way, in gentleness, but we've got to do it. We've got to have a concern. In the church, you know, you're not like Cain. Cain said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" In the church, the answer to that question is yes, you are your brother's keeper. We're all shepherds in that way of one another. And we're called to help one another in this, as Peterson says, this community project of living the Christian life. And part of that can be pointing out where, you know, you shouldn't have spoken that way. You it didn't seem like a harsh word to you when it left your mouth, but really everybody around you, they took that as being way too harsh what you said. We got to be able to go and do that kind of thing with one another. Okay, in any area of life. And that's a sensitive thing. It's a thing that can obviously get out of hand. It's a dangerous thing. But it's something we're called to do in the body. Okay, the other aspect of it, which is maybe even more important, is this. The church has got to be a place where confessional prayer can take place. That is, the church has got to be a place where prodigals can come home, where sinners can come clean and not feel condemned and not be unnecessarily ashamed any longer. The church has got to be a place where sin can be freely confessed and freely forgiven. Now, not that there aren't consequences to sin, okay? If you rob a bank, come confess that, you repent of it, we'll declare you forgiven, you still need to go to jail and make restitution, and we'll even come visit you in prison, okay? All right? But the church has got, this is my point, the church has got to be a place where you don't feel pressure to pretend to be something you're not. I would say, from kind of gauging it just from what I've seen, I would say there are a lot of churches in Birmingham. There's kind of even a church scene in Birmingham where that's very much the case. You're supposed to look a certain way, dress a certain way, act a certain way, have a certain lifestyle that goes along with being a Christian. It may not really have anything to actually do with righteousness, but there's just a certain way that you're supposed to be if you're a successful Christian in this city. And you sort of got an act that you've got to keep up. And then, of course, there are certain kinds of sins that just, they can't have any place in that. And so if you find yourself falling into something, well, you've just got to suppress that, hide it. Okay? That can even happen with parents and their children wanting to hide their children's sin because a child who falls into this or that, well, that's just not compatible with the kind of lifestyle that I think I've got to be able to show, this front that I've got to put up for other people. What I think this is reminding us of, these Selahs in Psalm 32, confession is a corporate matter. It means the church has to be a place where sinners aren't scared to come and say, "Hey, I messed up. Hey, we messed up. where there can be a kind of humility that's practiced rather than hypocrisy. You know, think about this. Would God rather have you be a really small sinner who never confesses those sins, or a really big sinner who, yeah, you mess up really big, but when you do, you confess? Which do you think God would rather have? He'd rather have you really mess up big and then confess than hardly ever mess up, but when you do, not confess. Now, I'm not giving you license to go and look over the Lord. You know, Martin Luther was said, you know, somebody said to Luther one time, you know, if you preach this gospel of free grace, people are going to think they can live however you want. One of his students at the time in the classroom, you know, said, you know, are you saying, Dr. Luther, I can live however I want and still have my sins forgiven? And Luther thought about it for a minute and then said, yeah. Now, what do you want to do? See, if you understand this forgiveness, you understand what it cost God to give you that forgiveness, to grant you that forgiveness, it's going to change the way you look at it. You won't take your sin lightly. You'll take it far more seriously than you would in any other way. See, that's how it works. But the church has got to be a place where we can confess sin freely to one another, where the prodigal can come home and feel like, you know, they're throwing me a party because I've repented. The church ought to be that kind of place, where you don't have a bunch of older brothers standing outside grumbling, you know, what the heck? What is this? You know, how can you celebrate? Don't you know what he's done? Don't you know how he's been living? Now, the church is not a place for any kind of pretense. It's not a place for pretending. It's got to be the kind of community, that's the key thing, the kind of community where sin can be freely confessed and where we can know the free forgiveness that God offers to us in the gospel. So those Selahs are an enigma. We don't know what they mean, but we do know their significance, and their significance is at least that. That's why they pop up in these Psalms of confession. Because confession is not just a private thing. It's got to shape the whole of our Christian life together. Okay, questions or comments about that? Jed?
Chris, you talked about confession being a public thing and part of our community. I know in the Catholic tradition you'll confess prayers of saints. I mean, where do we have a place for that?
Yeah.
I mean, other than Sunday morning, our kind of general confession.
Yeah, well, I mentioned that at the beginning. I'll just say it again, and you can read Calvin's Institutes on this, anybody who's interested in this. Calvin takes up the Roman Catholic practice of auricular confession, where you go and you sit in a confessional booth and you confess to your priest. And Calvin says that's not necessary in the way that the medieval church has believed it to be necessary. And the answer, the solution, the remedies that are prescribed doing penances are totally unbiblical. But he does not do away with verbal or auricular confession altogether. Rather, he places it in the context, in the framework of this reformational understanding of what the gospel is. And so I think there very much needs to be a place where we confess sin to one another. You know, if you're married, you have a sort of built-in accountability partner in your marriage, and that's a really good way even to gauge the health of your marriage, is whether or not you can freely confess things to one another in your spousal relationship. If you're not married, you've got to have somebody else in your life who you do that with, an elder in the church or a trusted friend, perhaps preferably somebody who's more mature than you are. But I think we need that kind of thing. And that kind of thing is making a comeback. You know, there's a lot of talk today about spiritual directors or spiritual guides. I think there's some stuff about that that's kind of weird a lot of times. I'm not advocating that the way it shows up a lot of times. But there's something to that, and there's a reason why people gravitate to that, and I think we need to have people in our lives where there is a loving but also firm accountability relationship, where somebody has the right to probe into our lives and ask us those really hard, difficult questions that we'd rather not have asked, you know, about our relationships, about our studies, about the websites we look at, about the things we listen to and watch, about everything in our lives. We need that. And I think that this psalm, and the fact that this is clearly a public, a psalm that's intended for public use, teaches us that. Does that help?
So I understand, when you say that we confess our sins, though, are you saying that's a private confession that we cry out to God?
I think it happens, you could say, in three different three different levels. There is our general confession that we do in the liturgy each week. And you can say that's always kind of the starting point. Everything else is going to flow out of that. I think there is private confession, where in prayer you just confess your sin before God. And that ought to be a part. You know, you ought to be praying regularly. I hope that's not news to you. You need to be praying regularly. And part of what you need to do in your private prayer time is confess your sin to God. And also, you need to be in relationships, accountability-type relationships within the body, where you are freely confessing to one another. And I think there's something special and unique about absolution declared in the service that had the kind of weight and authority to it that private absolution cannot have. But we can certainly declare God's promises of forgiveness to one another, and that's what we ought to do. I mean, if you verbally confess, you ought to also verbally hear another Christian declare God's forgiveness. That's part of the whole process.
I think what you're saying is exactly right. I think there's a paradox to it, though, because I have found in my own life that when I am the strongest in the Lord and the most apt to be in this confessional relationship, the converse is also true. When I might need to do it the most, I'm weakest and I'm least likely to do
exactly.
it.
Exactly.
So the people that are sitting in this room right now, that which would be all of us, but if you're really bowed up in something, you're probably the least likely person in the whole room to tell anybody about it. Because you're withdrawn, you're withdrawing. And so somehow or another, I don't know how all that works out.
No, you're. I mean, and that's one of the things that makes it very difficult to pastor and shepherd is
right.
Very often the people who obviously need it the most are the hardest to reach. And that's
so
what I'm telling you. That's what I'm telling you now.
If you're feeling that about yourself, that should be a warning sign.
Absolutely. Yeah. That's like a little red light on the dashboard.
Yeah.
I used to drive Japanese cars and I didn't get those. Now I drive an American car. Okay. Anything else?
I was thinking that talking about the Catholic, the absolution move, you know, sometimes that would almost be easier. You know what I mean? Like to go to a person, I don't know if they knew the priest or if it was, I don't know.
Well, the point is the priest doesn't necessarily know you on the other side of the curtain.
Like to me, you know, to go and confess your sin to someone that may or may not see you again or that you don't know, that's a lot easier as opposed to going to a friend or your husband or wife and saying, this is what I did. You know what I mean?
You're right.
I'm not the answer, but I just think it's harder when you have to actually deal with people. You know what I mean? You have to confess that you did. You know, you did.
And one thing we've got to...
With Protestants, like, that's harder.
Yeah. No, you're exactly right. And one thing we've got to do is we can't define ourselves by our sin. So you can't always think of yourself as I'm the person who did X, because that's not who you are. I mean, I've told you this before. The Bible, the word sinners, you know, or sinner, that category, that's really not applied to God's people in the Bible. It's applied to those who are outside of Christ. Okay, not because we don't still sin. I mean, that's the whole point of what we've been talking about. But because that's not our deepest and truest identity. We are new creatures in Christ. We're made a new creation in Him. And that's what defines us at the deepest core of our being. But also, we can't define others that way. If somebody confesses something to you, you can't look at that person from then on as a person who's done X. You have to know God's forgiven them. God sees them differently. God has separated them from their sin. And you've got to do that too. Now, when somebody has sinned against you, that's really hard to do. I talked about how willing and eager God is to forgive in the sermon. A lot of times, you know, and God's the one who's been wrong ultimately, and yet He's ready and willing to forgive. When we've been wronged, a lot of times we're not so ready and willing to forgive, but we need to be. We need to be extending forgiveness, and we need to be eager to forgive people who have wronged us, just like God Himself is. And that means you don't define a person or identify a person in your mind or in your heart by what they've done against you. You also see them as someone who is righteous in Christ, whose sin has been covered, who's been forgiven. You don't mark their iniquities against them because God doesn't mark your iniquities against you. In fact, there is that connection. Jesus even teaches in Matthew 18 and elsewhere, or it's even in the Lord's Prayer. But forgive us, we pray, as we forgive others. Okay, now that's a scary thing to pray. We're basically saying, God, use my model of forgiveness, how I forgive others, as a model for how you forgive me. Just treat me the same way I treat all these people who sin against me. I sin against you. I just want you to do with me what I do with them when they sin against me. I mean, that's what we're praying. We need
you're
to be ready to
live. Enough.
What, it's the same thing in Matthew 7. Jesus says, you'll be judged by the same measure you judge. It's a lot of us, I think, are a lot harder on other people than we are ourselves. And that is a scary place to be.
In the Lord's Prayer, aren't we also praying for God to grant us the gift?
Absolutely.
That's give serious. Us.
Give us grace.
And may we, by your Spirit, forgive those.
Yeah, that's certainly there too. God's got to be gracious to us to begin with, so we